Would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. If you're looking at one of the blue Bibles, that's on page 857, Luke chapter 2. If you were here during the first 3 weeks of Advent, you know that we looked at passages in Isaiah foretelling Jesus coming, and all of those passages signal a big change. So in chapter 2, we saw this kind of vision of a mountain that rises in height and all the nations stream to it. Then in chapter 11, we saw a picture of an old stump, apparently dead, but suddenly a sprout springs out of this stump. And then in chapter 12, we had this image of people joyfully drawing life-giving water from wells of salvation. And all of those images signal a big change. They all picture how when Jesus comes, and he comes first in Bethlehem, and he's coming again, this disrupts life as we know it, or positively, it changes things for the good. As we read the passage this morning, keep alert for how the coming of Christ disrupts the status quo, because that's what we're going to zoom in on this morning. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, since you have been pleased to send your Son into the world for our salvation, we ask now that you would help us as we reflect on the meaning of his coming. Fill our hearts, we pray, with faith and with worship as well, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are lots of things in life that get billed as new or game-changing. This changes everything. So sometimes it's some new product, some service, some technology. It's the next big thing. Along those lines, I remember in my childhood, we were visiting some relatives, and we were going to go to a county fair. And my cousins told me, "There's a cow at this county fair." Might have been a bull. They said, "It's huge. It's as big as your van." And that's a little hard to believe, but it was. This is the biggest cow I've ever seen, and it was amazing. But you know, not quite new, is it? It's a cow. scaled up, but it is what it is. There are actually few things in life that qualify as perfectly new or completely game-changing. We talked about this in Ecclesiastes, remember? There's nothing new under the sun, meaning that most things put forward as new are really a version of something that we've already had that's bigger or these days smaller, maybe faster, maybe slower, maybe packaged in a new technology, but actually pretty familiar. It's going to be something that humans have been knowing or doing probably for a long time. As we look at the human race and its pluses and minuses, its good and its ills, we could say the same thing there. This story starts out with the name of Caesar Augustus. That's a well-known name from history, a very famous man, the first emperor of the Rome. Well, yeah, first Roman emperor. Julius Caesar was dictator for life, but Augustus was emperor. And so that's something new. But what you see in him, in his accomplishments, in his empire, in his administration, is not really new. That his accomplishments and also his pride, we can say, his violence, Augustus declared himself divine. Those things are an old and familiar pattern, and in that sense, they continue seemingly unabated in the cycle of history. There's accomplishment, achievement, usually going along with pride and violence and harm and around. We can see in our lives, too, various cycles, and we can wonder about our accomplishments. It does seem like whatever we manage to achieve, time manages to unravel, and so around and around. Finding an actual break with the past in something truly new is more elusive than we think. But with the coming of Christ, we see something truly new. We see a discontinuity with the past, something that brings a new hope and a new meaning into our lives and breaks the cycle of human history and breaks the cycle of futility in our lives as well. So this morning, we look at the coming of Jesus, and kind of in line with the messages in Isaiah that show this discontinuity and something new, we're going to look for the new things here. We're going to see the new king, the new glory, and the new hope for the human race. So we start off with a new king in verses 1 through 7, and we could really say a whole new kind of king. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up a kingdom. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that. And we could ask, what sort of kingdom? And our Lord Jesus actually answered that question. If you go to the Gospel of John and you find right before our Lord went to the cross, Pilate was quizzing him, Pontius Pilate, and he asked him, and this is in John chapter 18, he says, "So, you are a king." That's a question mark. "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born." So that connects to today's passage. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Then Jesus says, "To bear witness to the truth." And then he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so there Jesus is describing what kind of king he's going to be. He is a king who takes us into his realm or his rule through his work, Christ there being about to offer his life for our sins and then rise from the dead through his work, but also through his truth-telling. He's a truthful Savior. And in his teaching, he tells us the truth about who he is and what we need, our need to trust in him as our Lord and Savior and come into his rule. So Jesus comes into this world to set up that kind of a kingdom. It's a redemptive kingdom of grace and salvation. Now, in our passage, as Christ is a newborn, none of that is explicitly apparent, but as the life of our Savior, who's born in the city of David, and that's a reference to Jesus' kingship, actually, it is intersected here with the reign of Caesar Augustus, and this interaction helps us to see what kind of a king Jesus is. The details of the story actually suggest that Jesus is greater than Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus at this time rules all of the lands around the Mediterranean Sea, and his His reign issues in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that lasts about 200 years. They actually date that from the Battle of Antium, where he won a victory over Antony and Cleopatra. So that happens in Augustus's reign. So he's a very great figure. And in verse 1, we see that he's ordered a census, but this census of Caesar serves God's purposes because it gets Jesus born in Bethlehem, where the prophet Micah said he would be born. I don't think Mary and Joseph would have thought, we better get down to Bethlehem so we can fulfill the prophecy. But Caesar Augustus, in his decree, quite unknowingly, serves the purposes of God and of Jesus Christ. So it raises the question, who's the bigger king here? The bigger king would seem to be the one who is served, and that would be Jesus. Also, we could say that this Roman peace lasting 200 years served the purposes of Christ, for the gospel spread throughout the empire on this beautiful system of roads and good administration that the Romans were maintaining. So Christ, we can say there are hints here that this is a greater king, the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus also founds the kingdom on better principles. His being born in a manger shows that he does not depend, as Caesar does in so many ways, on a display of royalty, pomp, and power, and military force. Christ doesn't need a purple robe, and he doesn't need riches and an army. He comes into this world humbly and is laid in a manger, precisely because he is the Son of God and veiled in the flesh and comes with true power for change. Ironically, you can see the true majesty of Christ more clearly from his humble circumstances. And this is a king, too, who can really change the world. Augustus made changes, but he was reacting to realities in this fallen world. He could promote good administration. He could suppress crime. He could intimidate his enemies and his adversaries by his armies. So there were things he could do, and he did well. At the same time, we have to say that pride gripped his heart, and he was a man of pride and of violence, not to such a great degree as some of his successors, but certainly that is there in his rule. In other words, he's not a different king, he's just a bigger king. It's like the bigger cow. It's like the same thing, but bigger. Also, we could say that Augustus, as most great kings will do, he aims at greatness, but in all that, he creates suffering. Because of his violence, and because of his ambition, and because of the greed that we can see in the pride of an ungodly ruler, we'll say. So he aims at greatness and he creates suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ is just the reverse. Do you see that? Our Christ comes into the world in humility and embraces suffering, for he suffers for our sake, but he achieves greatness. For God accepts his sacrifice and Jesus redeems us and restores us to the Father. So Christ pursues exactly the opposite line from the rule of Caesar. When we commit ourselves to Jesus' rule, he takes us to some degree through suffering because he calls us to deny ourselves, but he takes us on to glory. It's a whole different system. And this king, the Lord Jesus, is a king who breaks with the past. So it's a new king and a new kind of king. And then in verses 8 to 14, we see new glory, where there's a heavenly glory that breaks out. Now, God chooses angels to announce Jesus' birth to shepherds. And shepherds, we could say, are humble folk. At this time in history, it's also worth noting that they were not generally in good repute, I'll put it that way. They were a class of people thought to be somewhat untrustworthy. So you could think of classes of people like that today, but I don't want to mention any, because it's like, but you know, you fill in the blank, it's like that. Folks that, you know, are there good ones among them? Yes, of course. But as a class, would you ask someone in that class, that group, to watch your house when you're gone? Probably not. And shepherds were like that. They were thought to be untrustworthy, kind of sticky-fingered, and the kind of people, if you got to watch anything that's not tied down when the shepherds are around, like that. They are pretty close to the bottom of the social totem pole. As the angel comes to shepherds by God's choice, God is communicating to us ever so clearly that Jesus is for everyone. He's for people from the top to the bottom in every kind of class, situation, circumstance, propensity, situation, nation, and everything. All humans. Nobody's excluded. In fact, the angel says in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And in context, that means, at the very least, all Israel. But as the New Testament unfolds, we see that this gospel is going to be offered to all the nations, which, by the way, is wider than Caesar's empire. But the bottom line here in the angel's message is that Jesus is the promised Savior, the one who has come to restore us to God, to wash away our sins, to make peace between us and God, and really to establish a basis, too, for peaceful relationships between us with one another. So verse 11, he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. And what we see in the message of the angel and then of all these angels is that the very highest realm, heaven, thinks that this is amazing. And here, as the angels come into view and they're saying what they're saying, it is like the curtain gets pulled back and we get to see what heaven thinks of what is going on here in Bethlehem. Suddenly, verse 13, there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, meaning in the highest realm. Here's what heaven thinks, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The best way to understand that is that it is like those with whom God is pleased to make peace with, something like that. If God has been pleased to make peace with you in Jesus Christ, you are blessed. And heaven is exploding and bursting into praise because God is gracious and God is kind and God is wise, and they're amazed at what is happening here in the birth of Christ. That praise of heaven signals a discontinuity. Actually, the praise of heaven we see here resonates with how the creation is described. In the book of Job, God is questioning Job, and he says this in Job chapter 38. God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It is like when God creates, all heaven cheers. This is amazing. Burst into cheers. And then when God recreates at Bethlehem, as Jesus comes into the world, all heaven once again explodes with praise and burst into cheers. This is an amazing thing that God is doing. God reveals to us, I don't think we should see this as a kind of a show that the angels put on for the shepherds. We shouldn't see it like that. It's more like, again, God draws the curtain back and allows the shepherds to see and allows us to see the opinion of the angels as to what is going on here. For the angels, as they see the Son of God by whom they were made, as John chapter 1 verse 3 says, the one by whom they are made, now clothing himself with human nature and coming to save sinful humans, they are astonished. 1 Peter says these things of redemption are things into which angels long to look. It is a wonder to them that the Son of God would act with such mercy for us. So heaven bursts into applause. The applause of heaven, I suppose, is a kind of gauge of the worth of what goes on in the world. We can't normally hear the applause of heaven, which is probably a good thing. It would probably throw us off. But I don't think anyone burst out into clapping in heaven when Caesar declared himself divine. No applause for that. Or for us, whenever we commit any disrespect toward God, or when we harm a neighbor, engage in any cruelty and unkindness, no applause for that. But our Lord Jesus said, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents, he says. And why are they cheering in heaven? It's because of new creation. It is because the Son of God has come and he's proclaimed peace. And someone has entered into that peace and has come to be at peace with God and also peace with his neighbors. Joy, because there's glory and creation is being renewed. And I just want to say to you that as you come to grips with what this story is, if you don't usually go to church, you may think that this is kind of a church story, and these are the sort of things that religious people get interested in and excited about, and you may not feel like you really have a religious vocabulary or any sort of training. You're just not a churchy sort of person, so maybe you don't quite know what to do with this. Well, the shepherds were not really churchy sorts of people either. I don't think a shepherd would be a kind of a typical synagogue goer of their day. God chose people who were maybe not your, you know, it wasn't that they were kind of inherently deeply religious as a class and category of people. That doesn't matter, actually. This is not what this is about. What matters is whether we see the glory of God showing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and whether his birth on earth gives us joy in our hearts. That's the whole point here. So there's new glory. And finally, in the last six verses, there is a new hope for mankind, starting in verse 15. So as we look at the shepherds, as we read, they go to see the Lord Jesus, they tell others, then they return to the field. And verse 20 says, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. So they're going back to the field, and in so many ways, they're just going back, they're just returning back to normal. Same field, they're still shepherds. In a way, externally, nothing has changed, except the most important thing. They have a new king. They have, as we would say today, trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they go back rejoicing. And they have hope because salvation is here. And the future is bright because God has acted. And that's a change. That is a discontinuity that gives all of us hope, even in our normal routine. You know, we're in a nice season right now. I say that in the sense that everyone loves Christmas. What's not to love? January, however, follows, and you're back on the treadmill, figuratively or maybe literally. And there it is, and you're back. And as you go back to the field, go with joy, hang in there, be patient, be hopeful. Christ has come and Christ will come. There's a real hope there. It's a new orientation because change has happened and the final change will happen as Jesus says he will return. So just a couple encouragements as we close. First of all, just to reiterate that the coming of Jesus does bring real change. There's no problem that is perpetual or will always stay stuck in place. We can look at the level of nations and we could talk about conflicts. I could name them and you could name them, where they just go around and around and it seems like they will never be solved. They really do seem to be stuck in a hopeless cycle. We look at those things and we see in that there are realities of right and wrong in all that, but we could say in human conflict and suffering writ large, there is this issue of Caesar. There's this kind of like a gnawing greed and ambition that causes harm to other people. And so a kind of around and around in that old tired cycle. And then in our own lives, of course, there are personal conflicts. We can get mired in bitterness and other struggles and sickness and so forth. And we can seemingly be stuck and get hopeless, but here again, Jesus reminds us, you're not stuck. Things are not stuck. He says in verse 14, the angel says, peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, if you're in Jesus, then God is saying, I'm reconciled to you. Your sins are washed away. I love you. My spirit is in you. I'm taking you home. That's true hope. Take that hope on board. Be at peace with God and live with other people at peace as well, as much as it depends on you. God will fix everything. You be patient. You trust, and you do well the best you can. Remember, again, the way that Jesus' kingdom works. He was willing to suffer, then the greatness follows. That's the way with you too. You trusting in Jesus, he might call you through endurance, bearing your cross, patience and perseverance. Glory is coming. And that is also in the message of Christmas. So be of good cheer. Change has happened and more is on the way. Again, the pattern of Caesar is a pursuit of personal glory followed by suffering. The pattern of Christ is to embrace humility and even hardship for his sake. And then glory comes to us as a gift by his grace. And when it comes, it will be glory in the highest. Glory in the opinion of heaven and in the opinion of the redeemed on earth. So Jesus does bring real change. And then secondly, see here also the suddenness of heaven's action, because there's something in that for us to take note of as well. The shepherds were not expecting anything when heaven, as it were, opened up. That was very sudden, and they were afraid. That ushering of change happened right away. But do remember that Scripture also speaks that way about his second coming. Scripture speaks of that also in terms of the heaven being opened. The book of Revelation chapter 19 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Wow, there's the truth teller again. The truthful Savior coming in triumph as the King. And that will be sudden as well. So that describes the day that Jesus comes to finish the new creation. He comes to save his friends and all those who have opposed him and been, as it were, like Caesar, if we've been busy building our own empire, so to speak, and worshiping ourselves, then Christ will come against all those who are opposing the truth and what is right and good. May our hearts be in sync with him so that we welcome him when he comes. Christmas, we could say, is like stage one. It's the first coming, and it's so gentle. It's sweet, if I can put it that way. It's a baby, and the baby's in a manger. There's such a humility, a kindness, a gentleness, an offer, an invitation, and Jesus is inviting you. We're going to see in the passage tonight in the Christmas Eve service about Simeon, who took Jesus into his arms. And in a way, that's what we need to do. We need to, by faith, to receive him as our Lord and Savior, as the one who came to live and die for us. Do we rejoice in Jesus now? If we rejoice in Jesus, if we give God praise as we go about our work, then our hearts are also in tune for his second coming and the day the heavens open up once again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem long ago. And we say with the angels, glory be to you in the highest. And we ask that that song may echo and re-echo in our hearts as we rejoice in our Savior and also look for the day of his appearing. We thank you for our good King, and we give you our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.